Invite you to take a copy of the scriptures and ask that you would turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 16. Deuteronomy 16, and I'm going to read verses 13 through 17, which wraps up this section on the three major feasts that were given to the people of God under the Old Covenant: the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, and then now today, the Feast of Tabernacles. The Word of God says, "You shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days, and you have gathered from your threshing floor and from your winepress, and you shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, the Levite, the stranger, and the fatherless, and the widow who are within your gates. 7 days you shall keep a sacred feast to the Lord your God in the place which the Lord chooses, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands, so that you shall surely rejoice. 3 times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles. They shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which he has given you." Let's pray and ask God's help as we look into his word this morning. Our Father in heaven, we do pray that you will draw near and help and bless in the giving and in the receiving of your holy word. Our Father, we pray especially those who need to be awakened to those things that are eternal, that you will come with a special power, that you will give help and aid to the preacher in his weakness, and aid, Father, those who need a great touch from your hand to hear, not just with their ears, but with their hearts today, unto the good of their souls and unto the glory of our triune God. We pray this because of who Jesus is and what he has done. Amen. Amen. So think for a moment about the important days in your life, the kind of dates you need to keep in mind. All right, so I'm going to help you out. If you're a married man, there are 2 dates you need to keep in mind. You need to remember your wife's birthday, and you need to remember your anniversary. And then probably ought to remember Valentine's Day too. Now, if you are a father, it would behoove you to remember your children's birthday, right? You want to keep that in mind as well. And if you don't, then they will remind you as the date approaches. In your kids' life, there might be other days that are very important to them as well. They might have a certain performance, and you need to remember, keep that date open. My son is graduating this year from high school. I got to keep that date open. I can't let anything come between myself and that particular appointment. If you're an American and you have earned a certain amount of money and you are of a certain age, you need to remember a week from tomorrow, you need to have your taxes in. So no matter how bad your memory is, and a lot of us joke about how bad our memories are, no matter how bad your memory is, you better remember tax day, better remember your wife's birthday, better remember graduation, better remember your anniversary, you better remember those particular things. Do what you need to do. And if you're at the age right now where you need to write things down, I used to pride myself on my memory. Not so much anymore. I'm not as bad as some, but I'm not what I used to be. So you write it down. Maybe you put an alarm on your phone. You put up a post-it note, or you do whatever you need to do so that those days, those moments will not be forgotten. Now, I don't know any of us that do what the Lord required of his people to do in order that they would remember. The Lord required that his people gather together 3 times a year and that they feast together over a period of days in order that they would not forget who he is and what he had done for them. Now, God did that because he knew, like some of us know, that if we don't do certain things, we will forget. If we don't write it down, if we don't set the alarm, we will forget. And God knew that if his people were not made to remember, if they did not take steps to remember, then it would pass away from their soul who he was and what he had done for them. And so in order to deal with their spiritual forgetfulness, God in grace and mercy commanded that his people gather together. Now, these are the three major feasts. There were other feasts and festivals throughout the year. We're going to talk about two others of them today, very briefly. But they would gather together in the place of his appointment to remember and call to mind very particular truths about God and his actions toward them and his heart toward them. They were to remember, for instance, and never forget that they had been delivered from the land of Egypt, from their bondage in Egypt, by means of the blood of a lamb that was drenched upon their doors. The activity or the day that we refer to as the Passover, in order that Egypt would let the people go, God sent a judgment upon the land of the death of the firstborn, that all would die, all the firstborn, both the man and beast would die unless the blood of a lamb was applied to their door. They were also to remember as the first fruits of the land came in that they were to rejoice in the goodness of God in providing that harvest. The first fruits were a reminder of the greater harvest that was yet to come. And so they were to memorialize that in that day that is called Pentecost. And now we come to see the third of these great annual feasts, and that is the one called Tabernacles. And so let's consider, first of all, as we come to the text, the purpose of the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, this final feast, called Tabernacles, or the Feast of Ingathering, or the Harvest Festival. The Jews called it Sukkot. I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing that correctly. But it was to be celebrated on the 15th day of the seventh month. Although, interestingly, this year, if you look at the calendar, it's going to be October 13th through the 20th. And I don't know how they account for that because there's different, the Hebrew calendar is different than the our calendar, and so it's not always on the 15th of the month by our reckoning. But this year, if you were to celebrate it as a Jew, it would be October 13th through the 20th. The seventh month marked the end of the harvest time. And so it was a time, as we read in the text, the fruits are gathered in, the wheat is gathered in, the grapes are gathered in that they would put into the wine press. And the seventh month for the Jews marked the holiest time of the year. So on the first day of the seventh month, you had the Feast of Trumpets, Rosh Hashanah. And then there would be the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, on the 10th day of the seventh month. And then this feast, which would begin on the 15th. One commentator has written of this in this way. The Feast of Trumpets was important for several reasons. First, it commemorated the end of the agricultural and festival year. Also, the Day of Atonement fell on the 10th day of the month, and the Festival of Booths, B-O-O-T-H-S, Booths, began on the 15th day. The blowing of the trumpets on the first day of the month heralded a solemn time of preparation for the Day of Atonement. This preparation time was called 10 Days of Repentance, or Days of Awe. The trumpet sound was an alarm of sorts and can be understood as a call to introspection and repentance. So the trumpet would sound, prepare yourself. It'd be the Day of Atonement, a reminder that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And then the people would gather together for this 1 week festival called the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Ingathering. I think that's its more common name in the Hebrew Bible, ingathering as opposed to tabernacles. We first read about this feast in Exodus 23, 14 and 16 through 16. It says, three times you shall keep a feast to me in the year. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread, that's Passover. You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days as I commanded you at the time appointed in the month of Abib. For in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty or empty-handed. Verse 16, in the feast of harvest, the first fruits of your labors which you have sown in the field, and the feast of ingathering at the end of the year when you have gathered in the fruit of your labors from the field. And then you read about it more fully in Leviticus 23, verses 39 through 44, and we're going to reference back to this in a moment when we consider the manner in which it was kept. But Leviticus 23, 39 and following, also on the 15th day of the 7th month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. On the first day, there shall be a Sabbath rest, and on the 8th day, a Sabbath rest. And you shall take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of the beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, the boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the 7th month. You shall dwell in booths you shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So Moses declared to the children of Israel the feast of the Lord. All right, so the purpose of this week was twofold. So by means of the construction, they're told to cut down these branches. And by means of these branches, they were to construct these little booths or a kind of leafy tent. And they were to be reminded of that, of the 40 years that they wandered in the wilderness and how God provided for them and took care of them during those 40 years of wandering. So it was a reminder of the wilderness, of the time prior to the entrance of the promised land, when you didn't dwell in houses, but you lived in these temporary structures, and whether it was a tent or what we call a lean-to, where you'd put the leaves and the branches together and you'd make for yourself a temporary structure that then you could take down and maybe carry on your back or wherever you went for the next time that you spent some time in the desert, you would make it over again. So that's the first purpose of why it's called tabernacles, these little tents or these booths that were made. Now, the second purpose, and this is most clearly seen in our text, is it was the end of the harvest. So they celebrated the beginning of the harvest, the first fruits, and now they celebrated the ingathering, and it was a reminder to them that they would survive and thrive over the winter months, that God had given to them enough produce of the land that they were going to make it. And that was a great excitement and a very, very happy time for them. They had worked hard. They had labored so hard in the preparation of the ground, in the cultivation of the plants, and now they had seen all that their hearts desired, and the full ears had come in. The grapes were there, the olives were there, and they were gathering all of them in. The harvest was over, and it was now brought into the barn. And so that is what this time together was meant to celebrate God's goodness and provision and the God who watched over them during the years of wilderness wandering. Don't forget, he's saying to them, don't forget that you all spent 40 years in the wilderness. Don't forget why you were there. Don't forget what I did for you while you were there. You need to always keep that in mind as you're about to enter the promised land, that there was a time when you all lived in these temporary structures. Don't ever forget that. And then don't forget that God has blessed you and provided for you. All right. So let's consider, secondly, how this was celebrated, or the observance of the Feast of Tabernacles. So how were these events to be memorialized? And there are two major things. The first is generous celebration, and the second was purposeful reenactment. So first of all, generous celebration. So again, Deuteronomy 16, 14, and 15, and you shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, the Levite, the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are within your gates. 7 days you shall keep a sacred feast to the Lord your God in the place which the Lord chooses, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands, so that you shall surely rejoice. It's an interesting word that is used here. The Hebrew phrase could be translated not just rejoice, but it means it will be only joy. It will be only joy. That is joy unmixed, joy made full, joy without any sorrow attached. Now, when was the last time you knew joy like that? Joy with nothing sad in it. You know, you go on a vacation, maybe in the most beautiful place in the world, and yet, you know what it invades is we're going to have to leave. Or maybe the dad is thinking about, this is great, but boy, this is costing a lot of money. Or work calls, or an email comes in, or a text comes. And it seems like no matter what it is we're enjoying, there is some little thing in there to spoil it. There's some little, what Solomon called in Ecclesiastes, a little fly in the ointment. Some sin or some sorrow that seems to attach itself to whatever brings us joy. Rejoice in your Savior, and yet you're reminded of your sin. Whatever, there's almost always something. But God says, you know what? There are times when I want you to get together, and I don't want you to be anything other than happy. I mean, what a command. Again, you take dad takes his kids to Disneyland, you know, or Disney World, and if Lord help the kid if he's sad on Disney in Disney World, you know. Don't complain. Do you know what it took to get you here? You know, and dad, you know, you better be happy. There's this great compulsion to be happy. But here's God saying to his people, listen, you know what? When you get together and think about what you're doing, you're remembering that there was a time y'all used to live in tents, and you lived in these booths made out of leaves, these willows and other, you know, and this was your house. But now you're going to be in the promised land, and I will have provided for you and your family so abundantly, and that you will not just, you know, think to yourself, you know what, we have just enough. No, you're going to have enough, and you're going to share it with strangers, that is aliens, those who are not Jews, and you're going to share it with the widow and with the orphan. And you're going to share it with the Levite who's dependent upon the generosity of others in order to live. And when you're there, you know what? When you're thinking there and you're eating that food and you're contemplating how good God has been, let it be unmixed. It's okay. God has given this to you to enjoy. You know, the Word of God says, and Paul says, that God has given to us all things. And again, depends on the translation, either to enjoy richly, or he's given to us all things richly to enjoy. Why does food taste good? Because God is good. And what God wants you to do when you're having good food is to enjoy it. Don't feel guilty. He allowed you to live in a home that's pleasant. So we've been without our, we've had a master bath, so to speak, in our house, toilet and a shower, in our bedroom. And but the shower had been broken for, I don't know, a year, something like that. Finally done. Finally redone. And so I've had two showers in my kingly. But I've said in the past, when I'm in my own house, I feel like I couldn't enjoy this more if I were a millionaire. How could I enjoy it more? I mean, if it were a gold fixture, the shower wouldn't feel any better. I don't need that. And to be able to have that and to enjoy it, that's a gift. You don't need to have it. It's not necessary. Some of us watched a film last night on the American Gospel, and it showed some missionaries, I think they were outside Peru, and they showed their shower, which was a big, like a 55-gallon plastic drum. And this is your shower. You dunk your bucket in it and pour it over your head. And that's their shower. That's a blessing too. But enjoy it. That's the point. God is saying to these things, listen, I've given these things to you so that you might enjoy it. Enjoy. Celebrate it with joy. Now, when these people heard this word, they were still on the other side of the Jordan. They hadn't yet entered the promised land. That was really a promise. They weren't there yet. This is what God's going to give you in this land. There is joy beyond the Jordan, is what they were being told. And in that, we are reminded in Hebrews 11 that even though they would enter into the promised land, that land itself was a figure of a greater land to come, a city whose builder and maker was God. But to the point here, as they came together at the end of the harvest, as they recognized in their labors that God had provided for them through the summer months, their response was to be joy. And how do you respond to the knowledge of the goodness of God? How do you know that it has gone from your head, God has provided through my labors and met my needs? How do you know it's gone from there, that it's really now residing in your heart? Well, two things here. You know it when it produces a Godward joy and when it produces generosity of soul. We speak often of the gap that exists between what the Lord has done for us and how we respond. I mean, God has provided these things so richly for us, things we get to enjoy really all the time, and yet how do we respond? In Psalm 126, we read in verses 1 through 3, when the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, this is 70-year captivity that came about through the Chaldeans or Babylonians, when the Lord brought us back, we were like those who dream, that our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. And then this is the response. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. All right, does anybody doubt the Lord has done great things for us? Anybody? Can anybody doubt it? The Lord has done great things for us. Better than being brought out of captivity in Babylon. Better than coming out of Egyptian bondage. The Lord has done great things for us. Are you glad? The psalmist would go on to speak about, that's the text where he says, the old hymn, Bringing in the Sheaves, comes out of Psalm 126. Those who sow in tears shall reap with songs of joy. That's what Tabernacles was about. So you sow in tears, the tears of uncertainty, the tears of pain, the blistered hands, the aching back, the uncertainty of what's to come. But then as you come singing songs of joy, bringing in your sheaves with you. So there is not simply Godward joy. God has helped and God is blessing and God has provided, but there is generosity. There's the generosity of giving in general, the freewill offerings, as we spoke about, that marked these celebrations. You don't come before God, he says, empty-handed. You come and somehow in proportion recognizing, as God has been good to me, so I'm going to be good to others. I'm going to share this bounty around my table. I'm going to share with the poor kid down the street and with the widow and with the fatherless and with the helpless. And we're going to provide for the stranger. We're going to be kind and open in these ways in our heart because God has been so kind and God has been so open and God has been so generous with me. Making sure that others get to enjoy the things that God has blessed us with. And brethren, that ought to be true of us physically. And it ought to be true of us spiritually. The Bible says there is a great incongruity in the profession of faith and the profession of love to somebody God has blessed physically who will not share physically with those in need. If you close up your heart, and your goods from those who are in need, the question is asked, how does the love of God abide in you? How are you the recipient of love? How are you the recipient of generosity when your own life is so ungenerous? And brethren, I believe the same is true spiritually. Has God met our needs in Christ? Are there those that we know that have a need for that same blessing? I debated whether or not to say this, but I'm going to go ahead and say this. This is a way of a challenge. I listened to the sermon our brother Isaac gave last Sunday night, and if you didn't get a chance to hear it, I'd encourage you to hear it. And in that sermon, he referenced a brother at another church that he'd gone to, and I think out there in L.A., who was zealous for souls. And he asked that man, I think, something like, you know, are there others here in the fellowship that have this same zeal? And the man said, sadly, no. And Isaac gave a very hopeful word to us that I hope that's not true of us, or may that never be said of us. Well, I think our brother was a little more generous toward us maybe than I think a lot of us don't have any trouble at all keeping our mouths shut. Many words left unsaid that could be said to unbelievers in great need of the gospel that we possess. When I heard him say it, I thought, oh, whew, you know, we got a pass. But I thought, I don't know if I would have given that pass. I wouldn't have given it to me. I wouldn't have given it to me. There have been times I've been far, far more zealous to share the truth than I became later in life. I had a lot more opportunities. I lived and labored among unbelievers, and I don't do that in the way that I did. I don't want to make that as an excuse. But God has poured out a bounty on me. I have been so generously forgiven my sins. I have had a provision in Christ for all my needs. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places is mine. Has God generously forgiven you by the blood of Christ, and will you withhold that knowledge from others? Has God generously forgiven you, and the question of the Gospels is, will you withhold forgiveness from those who seek it? You see, that's the response of generosity. Response of generosity of God's goodness to us is joy and imitation. It's joyful generosity. Has God lavishly poured out love and mercy to us? And then will we either withhold it or dispense love and mercy with like a medicine dropper? Brethren, when God gives love and mercy to us, it's like a fire hose. It's not a little drop here or a little drop there. But then also there is this matter of purposeful reenactment. So they celebrated with joyful generosity, and they celebrated with purposeful reenactment. God said to them, I not only want you to worship me and imitate me as I provide for you in the present, I want you for all generations to remember what I did for you in the wilderness. All right, now the wilderness wanderings, the 40 years of wilderness wanderings, were not brought about because Israel was obedient and God was blessing them. It was, in fact, a time of judgment and of testing. It was a reminder. Every day in the desert was a reminder of their sin, rebellion, and unbelief, but also of the goodness of God. Now, they did not have all that they longed for. You remember, it was in the desert that they started thinking about, man, remember that restaurant in Egypt? Remember the garlic and the onions and the cucumbers? Remember that salad? Remember that like tomato salad we used to be able to have? Oh man, that was good. We don't eat like that here. There were luxuries that were denied them in the wilderness, but there was also a very special way in which God provided for them. Deuteronomy 8, Moses reflected on that. He said to them in verse 2, and you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you. He allowed you to hunger and then fed you. He fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. You should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. I said, I want you to remember that. I want you to remember what sin costs. I want you to remember the price of rebellion and unbelief. But I also want you to remember the days of manna. Now, manna was that stuff. What is it? Manna, that's the name. What is it? That was on the ground. Would be there in the morning with the dew, and they would scrape it up, and you could mold it, you could make it into bread that you would eat. And it even had a little taste of honey to it. Isn't that nice of God to do? There was manna, and there was a supernatural supply of water from a rock. The days of miraculous provision for the people, even as they were paying the price for their unbelief. And they would remember this by living for a week in these makeshift tents or lean-tos made with branches. For 7 days, you would live like your ancestors. You would get involved in historical reenactment. So some people that are really history buffs, this is cool for you. To go to the battlefield somewhere where some battle was, and to dress up like the soldiers and to hold the old weapons. And in doing that, it somehow brings home the reality of it. So you got some guy sitting around a campfire with old style coffee and beans and hardtack. And, you know, the guy's really a druggist or whatever, but for that day, he's Corporal so-and-so, and they have a story, and they're reenacting it. Maybe their sons or daughters are there, and they're all dressed up and bringing it all home. And that's what this was meant to be. It was dress-up. One commentator was describing, I thought, you know what, this, you know, talk about what this might have been like through the eyes of a kid. Dad says, you know, get a good night of sleep. Tomorrow we're making a trip. Where are we going? We're going to Jerusalem. And we're going to camp out under the stars. And we're going to eat all your favorite foods for a whole week. And it's going to be, everybody's going to be there. And people from this village and that town. And we're all going to be together. And we're all going to sing and celebrate. And we're all going to remember what God had done. And every 7 years when they did this, they would read the law of God together. Everybody that could read and hear with understanding would gather together. So an exciting, wonderful time to remember the goodness of God, even in the reminder of their failure. There was a time they had no promised land to live in. They had rebelled, but God showed mercy. And here we are, their grandchildren or great-grandchildren, et cetera, living in the land that they longed for, no longer eating manna, but enjoying the fruit of the land, no longer drinking water from a rock, but enjoying water from springs or wells which we have not dug. They left the wilderness. They'd come into the promised land, but don't forget what you were, and don't forget what God did. All right, so finally then this morning, let's consider the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles. All right, so Passover was fulfilled when Jesus died, right? So Christ dies at Passover. And Paul says, Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is the one whose blood is shed that the wrath of God may pass over us. The Feast of Weeks was fulfilled, we saw, in the day of Pentecost. What does it mean? 50 days, Pentecost, the days of Pentecost, when the day of Pentecost, it could be translated, had been fulfilled. The Lord's people gathered together, and there was the ingathering of the first fruits, the 3,000 who were saved on the day of Pentecost. All right, so put on your caps. When was the Feast of Tabernacles fulfilled? If Christ came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it, if Christ fulfills these shadows, if according to Colossians, we no longer celebrate these this way because they were types and shadows fulfilled in Christ, what historical event was the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles? Jesus, Passover, coming of the Holy Spirit, Pentecost, what event is the Feast of Tabernacles? When was a trumpet blasted, pointing to the urgency of repentance and atonement, resulting in a celebration of a full harvest as people transition from tents to the promised land? It hadn't happened yet. All right? It hadn't happened yet. But it will. Amen. And just as Christ our Passover was sacrificed, and just as the first fruits came, there will be the end of the harvest. And the people that dwelt in booths will fold up their tent and enter permanent dwellings in a promised land. What was God doing for his people for somewhere around 1,450 years? Now, they didn't do it every year. There were times of rebellion and other things. They didn't do it. But when they got together and they celebrated these feasts, they were going to be reminded, a Lamb of God is going to come and shed his blood. The Holy Spirit will come and bring about a worldwide celebration of the saving work of God. There's coming a day in which people who lived in booths will translate into a promised land, and the trumpet will sound, and the full harvest will be gathered in. What was he doing? He was preparing them. He was preaching to them that Jesus is coming, that the work of the gospel will come and will do something all over the world, and that one day all of this saving activity will come to an end. A day of judgment is coming when God will send forth his angels, the word of God says, and judgment will pass over those that have the blood of the Lamb. There is coming a work of God in the world through the work of the Holy Spirit with power, that which was seen in the first fruits will be seen in the gathering of the last fruits. And just as there was so much hope on the day of Pentecost, so there was also hope for the day when all of the harvest, and we pointed this out last Lord's Day, when the final wheat will come in and the wheat will be separated from the tares and gathered into God's barn. There's coming a harvest, Jesus said in Matthew 13. The harvest, he said, is the end of the age. And so Paul likens our transition to the casting off of the tent and the putting on of the eternal. He said in 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 5, for we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked, for we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has also given us the Spirit as a guarantee. The last of the sheaves will come in. The trumpet will sound. And the earthly tabernacles of our flesh will be folded up, and the people of God will enter a new land, a new earth, a world made new by the power of the risen Lamb. Paul put it this way in 1 Thessalonians 4, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. The work of Jesus portrayed here in these ancient rituals, spotless lamb who will die, the Spirit who will come and bring salvation, which will spread throughout the world in obedience to the Great Commission, and the day when the harvest is complete and the wilderness is behind us and the promised land that is to come. So is that your hope? Is it your hope? And if so, do you feel it? Has it made you glad? And will you share it? Long ago, if you were poor and needy, it would have been my duty on this day to share with you the bounty that God has given me. And the passing of 3,400 years has done nothing to take away that heart from God's people. So that I, who have the blood of the Lamb, who have been given the Spirit, and who long for the day when my time in the wilderness will give way to a new world, I offer freely in Christ's name the bounty of God's grace with you, who are without it. And if you're here this morning in language you may not like to hear, but poor and miserable in your sins, without the hope of heaven, without the love of God, without the nearness of a Savior, without the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, you may be filled this day with that provision and that bounty that God has forgiven. Are you without the joys of sin forgiven? Then share today in our bounty. There is more than enough to go around. There is enough mercy in Christ for all who want it and need it, and will call upon it. You know, it was 2,000 years ago that this feast was being celebrated in Jerusalem. And a man stood up on the last day of the feast. It's the Feast of Tabernacles. And he stood up among the people and he shouted these words, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And that man who stood on the day, the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, as it were, stands here today, and through his messenger says, if you're thirsty, you can come and drink. If you're hungry, you can come and eat. And may you know the joy of sins forgiven and the bounty that God offers to needy sinners in the person of Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this time together in your word to consider these beautiful truths about the Savior and these figures you gave to your people for thousands of years. We thank you now fulfilled in him. We thank you, Father, for the Lamb of God. We thank you for the Spirit of God. We thank you, Father, for the world to come. And Lord, may it be that all of us whose hearts are set on pilgrimage would know the joy of what you have done for us. May we rejoice without mixture. May we have joy with no sorrow. We thank you, Father, for that day that is coming when every tear will be wiped away from our eyes. There will be no more sorrow, no more curse, no more death. We thank you for the hope we have in Jesus, and it is in his name we pray. Amen.